If you'd like a title for the sermon today, it's this: Guarding Against the Other Jesus. Guarding Against the Other Jesus. And I'd like us to begin by turning to 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11. Paul is writing here to the Church of God at Corinth in Greece. He's been away from Corinth for some time and has heard troubling reports that false teachings have been circulating among the congregation. And he begins here in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 1. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I betroth you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now that word simplicity is a Greek word haplotes, and it means singleness or sincerity, without fraud, right? Single-minded. So he's concerned that their minds may be corrupted from the singleness or sincerity that is in Christ. Verse 4, for if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. Now, what does Paul mean here by his warning against those preaching another Jesus? Does he mean that others would come claiming to be the true Messiah instead of Jesus? Or does he mean that another religious teacher is going around by the name of Jesus trying to deceive true Christians, that he's returned? Clearly, Paul thought that this threat of going astray after teachers of another Jesus was too important to ignore. He warned them to be on guard against straying from the singleness or sincerity of the true Jesus. So today, as we continue our personal preparation for Passover, I want to explore this question of how teachings about another Jesus are just as problematic for Christians today as they were in Paul's mind when he wrote to the Corinthians so many centuries ago. Specifically, let's explore the question, how can we as Christians guard against being deceived by those preaching this other Jesus? Let's go to Mark chapter 13. Mark 13. We'll look at verses 19 to 23. Mark 13, Christ did indicate to his followers that in the last days, at the end of the age, there would indeed be false messiahs who would arise. And these false messiahs would work signs and wonders to support their claims. Mark 13, verse 19, for in those days, right, a reference to the end of the age, in those days there will be tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the creation, which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. So this was a time in the distant future. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days. Then, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, he is there, do not believe it. For false Christs or messiahs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed, see, I have told you all things beforehand. And we heard that same theme in the sermonette today. But is this reference to false messiahs in the latter days what Paul was warning the Colossians or the Corinthians about? Let's look at what Peter wrote in 2 Peter 2:1. 2 Peter 2 and verse 1. Because Peter's also concerned about the rise of false teachers. And he's concerned that they're infiltrating God's true church. 2 Peter 2 and verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. And notice the next statement. What are these heresies concerning? Even denying the Lord who bought them and bringing on themselves swift destruction. Now, the word in Greek here for denying means contradicting. So the words of these teachers who are teaching about Christ will actually contradict the words that Christ himself spoke. Yet they will be presented to the people as being the words of Christ. Peter says this replacement of Christ's teachings with teachings that contradict Jesus' words would happen secretly. In other words, gradually over time. Paul refers to such a gradual spiritual decline in 2 Timothy 4, if you turn with me there, please. 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. Again, Paul writing here, advice to a fellow elder. 2 Timothy 4, verse 3, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." This is a reference to people in the church. "That they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables or falsehoods." So these people will desire to hear a different message about Jesus Christ than the one Jesus actually brought. That's exactly what teaching about another Jesus means. It means teaching things that about Jesus that do not correctly represent the Jesus Christ revealed in the Holy Scriptures. Now, this can be accomplished in a few different ways. One, by omitting some of the things that Jesus said. You just don't refer to those anymore. Another possibility is misinterpreting some of the teachings of Jesus. Right? A third one, adding to the teachings of Jesus, words that aren't actually there. And a fourth one, outright changing or replacing the teachings of Jesus with false ideas. So there's a number of ways that this replacement of the true Jesus can occur by false teachers. Let's use a quick example from pop culture. In 2006, a movie called The Da Vinci Code was released in theaters. It's based on a fictional book of the same name by Dan Brown. Several of you may have read it. It was published in 2003. So we're going back a couple decades here. Millions and millions of people read the book and or saw the movie. The movie, though, is based on a false premise, completely refuted by scriptures. And the premise is that Jesus was secretly married to Mary Magdalene and that they had a child, a daughter, together. Now, when the movie came out, it created considerable controversy. The Catholic Church, for example, which is not well represented in that story, harshly criticized the book and the movie, but amazingly, not so much for the scandalous premise, which they rejected, but for the story's negative portrayal of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, it turns out that Dan Brown did not invent the story. This story about Jesus and Mary Magdalene having been married dates back over 1,500 years. And there were ancient writers who made the same claim, and this story had been circulating around the Mediterranean world for centuries. But of course, it's not supported by scriptures. So these were extra-biblical books. Now, of course, we know such claims are pure fraud, or as Paul states, fables. And yet, people often find delight in entertaining such ideas. Itching ears are like that. But false representations of Jesus are not always so easy to unmask. As we in the Church of God understand, false representations of Jesus and outright misrepresentations of his words have become the prevalent view in many so-called mainstream religious organizations. A proper understanding of the true singular Christ has been splintered into hundreds of sort of varying visions of Christ's true nature, his true message, and the true role that he played in the process of salvation. And that has led to spiritual confusion in the past and in contemporary society. Now, there have been lots of surveys done on what people think about their religion, their faith, Bible, its authenticity, and various other issues relating to worship, the role of Christ. I want to share a few of them with you. In 2015, so we're going back a few years now, in 2015, the Church of England surveyed 4,000 people across the United Kingdom regarding their religious beliefs. In their survey, 40% of those surveyed said that Jesus Christ was probably not even a real person. 40%. They were not commenting on whether they thought Jesus was or was not divine. These people thought that Jesus himself was made up, that he was a fable. A similar question was asked on a survey in Australia in 2022. There, only half of those surveyed believed Jesus was an actual person. Again, back in 2015 in the United States, the Barna Research Group found that while 92% of Americans do believe Jesus was a real person, so we're still doing okay, only 56% believed that he was divine. Another 26% said that Jesus was merely a religious teacher like Muhammad or the Buddha. Among millennials in the U.S., only 48% said they believed that Jesus was divine, and another 35% said he was merely a religious teacher like Muhammad or the Buddha. They also found that 52% of Americans believe that Jesus committed sins during his lifetime. 52%. Among millennials, that number rose to 56%. Those results were from 2015. Just 7 years later, 2022, another survey by the Ipsos Research Group for the Episcopal Church found that just 76% of Americans believed that Jesus was a real person. That's a decline of 16% in 7 years. In 2021, researcher George Barna issued a report on millennials in America. He surveyed young adults in their 20s and 30s. In that group, 60% stated that they believed there were, quote, no moral absolutes that apply to everyone all the time, end quote. None. Everything's up for negotiation. But the research found that millennials are generally positive about the person of Jesus Christ. The report stated that, quote, one of the most important insights from the study is that millennials do not seem to have a problem with Jesus Christ as much as they have problems with Christian churches, Christian individuals, and, please note, some biblical principles that directly conflict with popular culture perspectives, end quote. In other words, millennials are willing, or many of them are willing, to tolerate a Jesus whose teachings do not conflict with the values and attitudes prevalent in popular culture. But what happens when they do? Another study in 2020, cited on ChristianPost.com, reported the following. Although 61% of American millennials consider themselves to be Christians, just 2% of them were found to hold a biblical worldview, according to a recent study released by the Cultural Research Center of Arizona Christian University. And this is their quote from their study. A biblical worldview, now they defined it perhaps somewhat differently than we would. A biblical worldview includes believing that absolute moral truths exist and that such truth is defined by the Bible, as well as firm belief in six specific religious views. Those views are that Jesus Christ lived a sinless life, that God is the all-powerful and all-knowing creator of the universe, and he still rules it today, that salvation is a gift from God that cannot be earned, that Satan is real, that a Christian has a responsibility to share their faith in Christ with others, and that the Bible is accurate in all of its teachings. Only 2% of millennials said they could agree with those statements. The American Worldview Inventory of 2020 conducted a study. They found that while 6% of American adults in general hold a biblical worldview, so this is like everybody, adults, only 6% agree with that statement. Millennials, 18 to 36, were the least likely to hold a biblical worldview. Even basic knowledge about the Bible is declining rapidly in Western society. If people like the idea of Jesus, but have little understanding of who Jesus was or what he actually stood for, then they are not following the Jesus of the Bible. They are being led astray by people proclaiming another Jesus. Of course, these surveys were conducted with people not in the Church of God community, or at least we hope so. But we also know that we live in the world and are surrounded by its ideas, its culture, its movies, its music, its literature, and its morality bombard us on a daily basis. A little here, a little there. The danger for Christians is that little by little these ideas can chip away at our understanding of the true Jesus Christ and of what he requires of Christians. For a few years now, a video drama called The Chosen has been airing on various cable and streaming platforms. This is how IMBD.com summarizes the series. Quote, The Chosen is a historical drama based on the life of Jesus and those who knew him. Set against the backdrop of Roman oppression in first century Israel, the series shares an authentic look at Jesus's revolutionary life and teachings, end quote. It's revolutionary life and teachings. I have seen a few episodes of the series, certainly not in the whole seasons. And of course, Jesus is represented by a long-haired actor. We would expect that. But he does not come across as effeminate or weak as many previous portrayals of Jesus in film have represented him. Now, I'm not condemning the series, right? There are lots of good parts in it. Many parts are good. Some are very compelling. But it soon becomes clear as you watch that the Jesus being portrayed in the series is deliberately meant to portray a social activist Jesus. Scenes are created that are not in the scriptures. Characters are added to tick social equity boxes. And there is decidedly a liberal spin to some of the words and actions that the character of Jesus is representing. For an audience that is relatively unfamiliar with the actual words and passages of the New Testament, this is particularly troubling, right? Because they don't have anything to check that against. If we're watching, we can say, oh, well, that's not right, and just move on, right? But others don't have that ability. And I don't mean to single out that particular series. But it's a common issue in watching anything produced that attempts to portray Jesus Christ or his teachings. Now, some might say, well, yes, there may be errors, but at least it's getting the gospel of Jesus to a wider audience and attracting young people to Jesus. And it has, in fact, spurred a lot of interest among younger people. But is mass exposure to the story of Jesus the same as obeying Christ's command to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God? Let's look what Paul wrote in Galatians 1. Galatians 1, and we'll start in verse 6. Galatians chapter 1, is adding to or taking away from the words of Jesus really acceptable because the end justifies the means? Galatians 1, verse 6. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Now that sounds like a strong word, pervert. It means to corrupt or to turn, right? To take a detour. There are some who trouble you and want to turn you away from the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. Right? He didn't invent that view of Jesus. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ, the real Jesus Christ. So who are some of the other Jesus characters, or what are some of the other Jesus doctrines that have been or are still circulating in the world? I will identify just some of them with you this afternoon. Not with the intent of encouraging you to research them further, but because if we don't know what these teachings are, we cannot effectively guard against their concepts creeping into our minds and our hearts. So what's the first one we'll look at? It's the secular Jesus. The secular Jesus. In this perspective, Jesus can sometimes be revered and sometimes condemned, but he is not seen as divine. This is the Jesus who is the social activist, the Jesus who challenges unjust laws and preaches social and economic reformation. He may be depicted as a wise human philosopher, on par with Socrates or Confucius. About a year ago, I overheard a conversation between two work colleagues about whether or not to take their children to a church. I stayed out of it. One said that she was, quote, really into Jesus lately, end quote. But she went on to explain that they had found a church that taught the things they already valued as a family, such as social justice, equity, inclusion, LGBTQ support, etc. The other said they, quote, didn't do Jesus, end quote, with their children. Now, there are also some even more extreme secular views of Jesus in this category. Those who see him as just another human teacher. Psychiatrists, such as Oscar Panizza, and many others claim that Jesus was, and I know we will find this offensive, claim that Jesus was a deluded figure who had a mental illness, such as schizophrenia or dissociative identity disorder. And as evidence, they cite Mark 3:21, which says this. Right? So this, they say, is how the people of Jesus' home community reacted to his decision to just start going around preaching and claiming to be the Messiah, all right? So Mark 3:21. So this is what the psychiatrists cite. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him. One translation says to restrain him, you know, straitjacket. for they said, he is out of his mind. And these psychiatrists use this scripture to say people at the time understood Jesus was just mentally unbalanced. He suffered breaks with reality and deceived simple-minded commoners into encouraging and reinforcing his delusions of grandeur. Now, of course, such individuals reject the idea of the Bible altogether as being inspired by God. But you can see by that quote, those quotes, how far someone can drift if the validity of scriptures is set aside, completely rejected. So that's the secular Jesus. There's also the Jewish Talmud's view of the other Jesus. In 1978, an author named Morton Smith published a book entitled Jesus the Magician. In it, he argued that historical sources from pagan and early Jewish sources demonstrated that the historical Jesus was actually a magician who learned sorcery in Egypt as a boy and sought to deceive the Jews of his day by blending Judaism with Semitic paganism. One of the sources he cites comes from the Jewish Talmud. In Sanhedrin 43a, we find this quote. On Passover Eve, they hung the corpse of Jesus the Nazarene after they killed him by way of stoning. And a crier went out before him for 40 days, publicly proclaiming, Jesus the Nazarene is going to be stoned because he practiced sorcery, inciting the people to idol worship and led the Jewish people astray. Anyone who knows of a reason to acquit him should come forward and teach it on his behalf. And the court did not find a reason to acquit him, so they stoned him and hung his corpse on Passover Eve. End quote. This is from the Talmud. Now notice that according to this Jewish text, besides charging Jesus with sorcery, right, working for the devil, they deny that he was even crucified. He was stoned to death, right? Because see, if he was crucified, that would be a blood sacrifice, right? The Bible calls him the Lamb of God, sacrificed for our sins. This account says, no, he was stoned. A medieval work called Toledot Yeshu states that Jesus was an illegitimate child who practiced sorcery, taught a heretical Judaism, seduced women, and died a shameful death. It's from the Middle Ages. Where do such ideas come from? Let's go to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, we'll look at verses 32 to 34. Because Jewish authorities, while Jesus was still teaching, were making these charges against him. Matthew 9:32. As they went out, behold, they brought to him a man mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke. And the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never seen like this in Israel, right? It was the commoners, the uneducated, right, reacting. Verse 34, but the Pharisees said, right, the learned ones said, he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons, right? He works for Satan. Another word for that, someone who performs miracles through the power of Satan is a sorcerer. Look at Matthew 12, 22 through 28. Matthew 12, 22 to 28. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? But now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself would not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Because the king of the kingdom was there in front of them. Now, of course, the Pharisees had a plan, right? They knew, they saw the popular support that Jesus was getting, but they knew that if they could get the charge of sorcery to stick, then the people would have to reject Jesus' claim to be the Messiah. Let's look at Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18, verses 10 to 13. The people would have known this passage. Deuteronomy 18, starting in verse 10. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead, or revives the dead. Interesting that Jesus raised some people from dead, from the dead, right? And that Greek word for calls up the dead, one commentary says a necromancer who brings the dead to life. You can see this, the accusations, right, against Jesus by these authorities. For all who do these things are abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you, and you shall be blameless before the Lord your God. Right? So if the Pharisees could get this to stick, he's working magic by the power of Satan, they'll reject him as the Messiah. So that's one Jewish view of another Jesus. As more and more Muslims are immigrating to Europe and North America, we're now being introduced to an additional other Jesus narrative, the Muslim Jesus. Now, I don't know how many of us have read the Quran. I've looked at some of it as a teacher. But the Quran actually mentions Jesus by name more than it does Muhammad. It refers to Muhammad by other titles, right? But Jesus is mentioned several times in the Quran. But Jesus is not seen as divine. He is revered as a prophet, but not as important a prophet as Muhammad. He is said to have lived a pious life. The Quran says that Allah allowed Jesus to perform miracles. However, the majority view in Islam is that Jesus was neither killed nor crucified. But Allah deceived his persecutors into thinking they had crucified him, but it was actually someone else who was executed. It was a ploy. And here's the quote. And for their saying, indeed, we have killed the Messiah, Jesus, the son of Mary, the messenger of Allah, and they did not kill him, nor did they crucify him, but another was made to resemble him to them. And indeed, those who differ over it are in doubt about it. They have no knowledge of it except the following of assumption. And they did not kill him for certain. End quote. So that's a Muslim view of another Jesus who did not die on the cross, who was not the Son of God, and yet revered as a prophet, as a holy teacher, is a reputable man, not the Messiah. Next, there is the New Age Jesus, another other Jesus, which is becoming more popular in today's world. This topic was actually addressed by Mr. Gary Petty in the Beyond Today telecast, Is Jesus the Only Way? A year ago, March 5th, 2023. And I want to read just a few quotes from Mr. Petty. He says in the episode, what we call Christianity has been evolving and changing for almost 2,000 years. And there are many practices and teachings accepted by Christian churches today that are quite different than what the earliest Christians actually believed. And in the past few decades, there's been a new influence on Christianity that is actually redefining the biblical Jesus. Redefining the biblical Jesus. And this movement is often called the New Age movement. New Age thinking isn't based on a specific religion or even a specific text like the Bible, although many of the basic principles are actually from Hinduism and other Eastern non-Christian religions. It teaches that Jesus taught to accept everyone, no matter their lifestyle. Jesus taught that we can never judge another person's actions. And this is very important, he says. God is more concerned with your mystical experience with him than communal worship or teachings about personal conduct, right? Actions, behavior, aren't as important as how you feel about God inside. Here are some common teachings about the New Age Jesus that I was able to glean from a few different websites. It says, because of his diversity, or its diversity, the New Age has no single view of Jesus, but it offers a family of related views whose common factors may be summarized. And I haven't included all of them, but these are some of the main points. First, the New Age highly esteems Jesus as a spiritually attuned or evolved being who serves as an example for spiritual discovery and evolutionary advancement. He is revered along with other religious teachers such as Buddha, Krishna, Confucius, and Lao Tse. Right? Jesus is respected, but is not worshipped. He is respected, but not worshipped. Jesus' crucifixion, if accepted as historical, is not deemed essential to restore the spiritual wholeness of humanity. Jesus' suffering on the cross is either rejected as an unhistorical or reinterpreted to include the idea that he suffered as the Christ to pay the penalty for human wrongdoing in order to reconcile people to a holy God. That's rejected. Belief in Jesus' resurrection and ascension is denied or spiritualized to remove them from the realm of the physical and the historical. Many others besides Jesus are recognized as ascended masters on the spiritual plane. Joseph Campbell interprets the ascension to mean that Jesus, quote, has gone inward to the place from which all being comes, into the consciousness that is the source of all things, the kingdom of heaven within, end quote. For Campbell, Jesus does not ascend to the right hand of the Father, but descends to the divine depths of the collective soul. I don't want to go there. They also believe the idea of Jesus' second coming is spiritualized and democratized to actually refer to the evolutionary ascent of an awakened humanity. The notion that, quote, this same Jesus, end quote, from Acts 1:11, who literally and bodily ascended to heaven and will return in like manner on Judgment Day, is rejected as narrow-minded literalism. Furthermore, final judgment after death is denied in favor of reincarnation, not resurrection. You'll come back in another form. And lastly, New Age thinkers accept extra-biblical documents as sources for authentic information about Jesus. Although the Bible is often cited, its function is secondary to other texts. Instead, the spiritually inquisitive often turn to alternative records of Jesus' life, spurious gospels that were not included when the Bible was canonized for some very good reasons. Now, there are many more other Jesus notions on the prowl, and they're looking to entice and ensnare Christians. Here are just a few more of them. I'm just going to list them. We don't have time to go through them all. But these are some of the ones that rise to the top of the list. There is the gospel of wealth Jesus. There is the Afrocentric Jesus. There is the white supremacist Jesus. There is the radical rabbi Jesus. There is the Marxist Jesus. And many more Jesuses. But there is one that I want to spend a little more time examining, because it's the one that seems to have the most impact on Christian denominations of the world. This other Jesus might be called the come as you are, stay as you wish Jesus. This concept has crept into several Protestant denominations as is now making inroads into some Roman Catholic communities. This approach to Christianity is known as free grace theology. Free grace theology. But as we'll see, the free grace theology Jesus is not the Jesus of the Holy Scriptures. According to a Wikipedia article on repentance in Christianity, free grace theology approaches the doctrine of repentance in a different way than most Christian traditions. And there's three general views on repentance held by people in this group. One of them, a major number of free grace theologians have taught that repentance should be treated as a change of mind, not as turning from sin or sorrowing for sin. Thus, in this view, repentance is viewed as a synonym for faith. Right? To repent is simply to have embraced faith. A second view was suggested by Zane C. Hodges, in which repentance is defined as turning from one's sins, but repentance is not a requirement for eternal life, only faith in Christ. And Joseph Dillo taught instead that repentance refers to remorse or regret for sin, which he views as a necessary precondition of faith. However, Dillo rejects the idea that repentance should be viewed as commitment to Christ. You can accept the sacrifice, but you're not really committing to anything after that. Now, on paper, this sounds very academic. Let's look at one real-life consequence of this teaching that's causing great controversy in many Christian denominations of the world. The issue is same-sex marriage and fluid gender identity. Here's a quote from episcopalchurch.org, right? So the Episcopal Church. In the first century, Jesus of Nazareth inspired a movement, a community of people whose lives were centered on Jesus Christ and committed to living the way of God's unconditional, unselfish, sacrificial, and redemptive love. So far, so good. As Episcopalians, we believe in a loving, liberating, and life-giving God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We believe in following the teachings of Jesus Christ, whose life, death, and resurrection saved the world. That part's okay. We have a legacy of inclusion, aspiring to tell and exemplify God's love for every human being. Well, love for every human being sounds good. Ordination and the offices of bishop, priest, and deacon are open to all without discrimination. Lay people and clergy cooperate as leaders at all levels of our church. Leadership is a gift from God and can be expressed by all people in our church, regardless of gender, sexual orientation, or gender identity or expression. We believe that God loves us all, no exceptions, end quote. In other words, God is love, and love is love. And we see that, you know, this saying is used quite a bit. And there are lots of seemingly innocent buzzwords in that quote. Community, unselfish, redemptive, loving, liberating, life-giving, inclusion. However, believing that God loves us all, no exceptions, does not mean that God accepts sinful behavior by those who call themselves by his name. You notice there was no reference here to repentance? Not a one. A Pew Research Center poll from 2015 indicated that 62% of white mainline Protestants now favor allowing same-sex marriages. That's from 2015. And 63% of the group stated there is no conflict between their religious beliefs and homosexuality. That was 9 years ago. I would guess the percentage will be much higher today. The following editorial by Oliver Thomas, a retired Baptist minister, keep that in mind, appeared in USA Today in 2019. This is his quote. Churches will continue hemorrhaging members and money at an alarming rate until we muster the courage to face the truth. We got it wrong on gays and lesbians. This shouldn't alarm or surprise us. We have learned some things that the ancients, including Moses and Paul, simply did not know. Not even Jesus, who was fully human and therefore limited to what first century humans knew. He could not know about cancer, schizophrenia, atomic energy, and a million other things the centuries have taught us. It's difficult to watch good people, and churches are full of them, buy into the sincere but misguided notion that being a faithful Christian means accepting everything the Bible teaches. We don't impose the death penalty on adulterers, Sabbath breakers, and rebellious children. Yet all of this and more is commanded by the Bible. The time has come for Christians to take a deep breath and ask themselves, what does loving my neighbor and my enemy as myself look like? And then proceed accordingly, end quote. Now, how sad for a man who had a career claiming to be a representative of Jesus Christ, but saying that a faithful Christian can reject any parts of the Word of God that they find objectionable. Remember those words from 2 Peter 2, verse 1? But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying or contradicting the Lord who bought them. So what can we as Christians in the Church of God do to guard against being influenced by concepts from these other Jesus teachings? Here are a few recommendations, and I know many of us are already following these. So maybe I'm just reminding you, keep it up. Be cautious when watching or listening to religious programming from other church organizations. Be cautious when listening to Christian radio stations and mainstream religious music. Be cautious when watching secular history documentaries about Jesus and Christianity, especially on the History Channel. Be cautious when watching movies and television shows representing the life and teachings of Jesus and his disciples. Actively preview or co-watch children's programming on television and on websites that involve stories about Jesus Christ or social issues or gender identity. Our children are being exposed on a regular basis to false visions of Jesus Christ and Christian morality from television, movies, cartoons, and other sources. And when it comes to evaluating novel ideas about Jesus Christ that make their way around the internet or workplace discussions, there are two biblical principles I want to leave you with that can help us be on guard. First, ask, do these views about Jesus acknowledge him as the Lord and Master of Christians? Do these views about Jesus acknowledge him as the Lord and Master of Christians? That does not just mean referring to Christ as Lord. That means submitting to Christ's commands and obeying his teachings. Many Christian denominations emphasize Jesus as Savior, which we also do, but not so much as Lord and Master to be obeyed. Let's look at Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23. Matthew 7, 21 to 23, very familiar passage. Jesus is speaking here. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name as Christians? Cast out demons in your name as Christians? And done many wonders in your name? We called ourselves Christians. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Right? You're not my servant if you don't do the things I say. I'm not your Lord if you don't obey me. Get out of here. Sin is the transgression of God's laws. Jesus taught his disciples to keep God's laws, not to engage in ethical relativism as time and culture change, as values are twisted. Let's also go to Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Here we see another call for obedience to God and submission to Christ as our Lord. Philippians 2, look at verses 9 through 11. Again, Paul writing here. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him, referring to Jesus Christ, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. That means submission. At the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So what's the second biblical principle that we can think about, that we can keep in mind as we encounter ideas that might be leading us toward another Jesus? It's this. Jesus brought a message of the kingdom of God that included a call for true repentance. That message included a call for true repentance. Let's see that in Luke 24. Luke 24, verses 46 and 47. These are the words of Christ. People were asking, these things you're doing, seem like you're fulfilling prophecies, right? Verse 46 of Luke 24, he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. And that, right? It doesn't end with the resurrection. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. If you're going to use his name and call yourself a Christian, you better include repentance in that message. Repentance from sins. For one called to follow Jesus, salvation through Christ's sacrifice comes after true repentance. A Christian has to reject living in sinful ways and ask for God's forgiveness, not to continue living contrary to God's commands. Let's also turn to 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8 to 10. 2 Corinthians 7, and we'll look at verses 8 through 10. Paul is again addressing the church of God. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. You know, you can be You can call yourself a Christian and be sorry for things that you've done, and that not really be true repentance. The debate over what the real Jesus was like is still an ongoing topic in modern society. Some reject that idea that he even existed. Others see him as a wise teacher, but little more than that. Some accuse him of being an outright fraud, a sorcerer, or being mentally ill. Others acknowledge Christ as their Savior, but do not emphasize repentance from sins and obedience to God's commandments as necessary for Christians. Let's look at one last passage before we conclude. Matthew 16, verses 13 to 16. Matthew 16, starting in verse 13. Because Jesus asks an important question of his disciples, and as we engage in our self-reflection in these weeks leading up to Passover, I think it's a vital question for us to ask ourselves on a regular basis. Because getting the answer right to this question is critical for true Christians who wish to serve the true Jesus and not be deceived into following another Jesus. Matthew 16, verses 13 to 16. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? You know, what's the word about me out there?" So they said, "Some say you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." But he said to them, "Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" He said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" We have to ask that of ourselves. And Peter knew. He'd been with Christ. He'd heard the teachings. He saw him as his Lord and Master. He saw that the things he did were in concert with the Word of God. And he answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the real deal. You're the Jesus I worship."